We can turn to the Scriptures this morning back to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26, it seems like forever since we've been in this study, all the way since last year, evidently. But it's now a new year, same study. Life of David, lesson 42. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 26. We are very rapidly approaching the conclusion to 1 Samuel. We have just the events of this chapter here, his final interaction with King Saul. David is going to flee the realm and sojourn in the land of the Philistines, starting in chapter 27. And before he returns back to Israel, by the end of the chapter here, in chapter 31, by the end of the book, rather, Saul and Jonathan are dead. And so that closes 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel then starts up with David getting the news of Saul's death, and then in chapter 2, David's return to the land of Israel, specifically the southern tribe of Judah. So we will be breaking that all down for you. It should not take too long. In fact, we really jump on our horses today. We can be into already chapter 27 and looking at the Philistines. Just depends on what the Lord has for us here this morning. Preparation for the study of God's Word. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you again this morning for the privilege and blessing you've extended towards us. And the opportunity, Father, to study the Word of God. We ask that you would set aside distractions and redeem this time, Father. Bless this opportunity. Give us concentration upon the material. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of chapter 26, which we almost got through last week. We came very close. There are 9 points of study, and we had covered the first 7 of them. And in reality, that's the meat of the material, because 8 and 9 are probably going to go pretty quickly here. But the similarities between chapter 26 and chapter 24 caused us to do an awful lot of flipping last time, an awful lot of back and forth, an awful lot of reminders of what we had previously studied. Because again, we have the circumstances so arranged that David, if he chooses to, can bring about the death of Saul. Just like when, in chapter 24, Saul happened to go into that cave, of all the caves he could have picked, or all the trees he could have picked, or whatever, he goes into that cave, and that's where David and his men are. So David has the chance to take Saul's life in chapter 24, but does not do so. This is almost a repeat performance here in chapter 26. There are some slight differences in the details. The test is not quite dropped in David's lap, as it were. He actually has to take an active or proactive step in actually venturing into this camp, and so that is a little bit of a difference there. And he takes his nephew with him, and that's another difference. He's not surrounded by all his men. There's just the two of them now. But the issues are still the same. Saul is still the anointed of God, and he's still the rightful king. And David is not going to do anything in earthly terms to stop that. All right, we introduce the chapter by looking once again at the Ziphites, these rascals here that we remember back from chapter 23. Folks that, if you remember, the inhabitants of Keilah did not actually betray David because God got him out of town in time, but had David stayed there long enough, they would have. And God, knowing the attitude of the Keilites there, they had if they would have been given the chance, they would have betrayed David, so David was directed to leave town. The Ziphites, though, were even worse than the inhabitants of Keilah because they weren't waiting for Saul to come to them in order for them to rat out David. They were volunteering that information. They were actively going to the king and trying to earn favor with the king. So these Ziphites are an interesting study. And here they are once again stirring up trouble. And it's interesting because at the end of chapter 24, when Saul admits his wrong, David's laying there flat on the ground, and Saul admits his wrong, and they part ways. It seems that at that point of time, Saul was resigned to the fact that what was going to happen is going to happen. He can't do a thing about it. He's resigned to the will of God in this. And I'm really left wondering, here in chapter 26, had the Ziphites not stirred Saul up? All the indications are in the Scripture, Saul wouldn't have pursued David in this chapter. See, Saul was up at Gibeah. Evidently, he was content to be there. David was out of sight and out of mind. But the Ziphites come, and once again, they approach Saul in order to betray David. And they stir him up, so Saul arose, it says in verse 2, and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. So it was the Ziphites once again that stirred him up. We saw secondly that once again Saul reassembles his strike force of 3,000 chosen men. These are not the regular army troops. These are his chosen men, the select special forces troops that he handpicked for their loyalty to him and their willingness to hunt down David. Recognizing Saul had a lot of troubles. When he wanted to put the priest to death, his servants wouldn't do it. He had to rely on Doug the Edomite to do the dirty deed there. Remember, Saul had a lot of troubles. He didn't have a whole lot of loyalty from a tremendous number of his troops. But these guys he had total loyalty from. And so, again, they're the ones that he assembles to go down and hunt down David. The same 3,000, we presume the same, from chapter 24 and verse 2. Then David, old David, disappoints us in verse 4. I want to finish verse 3. And David was staying in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. I want to turn to verse 4 and have it say, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told him such and such. But sadly, David sent out spies. All right, we have opportunity to use divine resources, or we have opportunity to use our human resources. And so often, as is the case, believers have a tendency to do everything in the world they can first in their own power, and then as a last resort, well, gee, I guess we better pray. I guess we better pray. And I've tried this and that. I've tried plan A and plan B and plan C, D, and F, and now I'm just kind of at the end of my rope. I better make this a matter of prayer. See? And David does not pray. David does not pray here to ask the will of the Lord. In fact, we're going to see when we get into chapter 27, David does not pray. We're going to see a period of time here in David's life where for an extended period of time he does not pray. And his prayer life grows weak, and when your prayer life grows weak, everything goes weak. Your entire spiritual life is weak. You find yourself making poor decisions. You find yourself in circumstances you shouldn't be in otherwise. And clearly, we do not come to David in prayer all the way until chapter 30. And when his own family is captured, and now he's really stuck. And because in chapter 30 and verse 5, his two wives have been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed. And but notice what he finally does here. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, please bring me the ephod. And then verse 8, David inquired of the Lord. So we have a huge gap before we see David ever praying again all the way until chapter 30. So just keep that in mind throughout chapter 26, 27, 28, 29, on into 30. And remember in chapter 25, he wasn't doing that great. He was going to commit murder. He was going to pull a total Saul act there with Nabal and his family. And it was only Abigail that restrained him. So he's not doing well in his spiritual life at this period of time. And I think we have to recognize that and observe that and be very thankful that Scripture doesn't make excuses for these folks and doesn't hide their shortcomings, but it records them so that we can learn from these examples, because these things that were written in earlier time were written for our instruction. All right, so thirdly, David sends out his spies. He does not inquire of the Lord. He sends out human beings to look around. David sends out his spies, his intelligence network, to verify that it was, in fact, Saul coming out to get him once again. David couldn't believe it. Could not believe that actually Saul was coming to hunt him down again. He thought it was all taken care of in chapter 24. Now he just absolutely cannot believe it. But he does not ask of the Lord. He sends out his spies. We then went into point 4. That even though the spies come back with the truth, David goes out personally to observe Saul's location. That's from verse 5. David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Now his spies had already reported that this was indeed Saul coming out. But David goes to look with his own eyes. There again is a drawback to utilizing human instruments when all he had to do was inquire of the Lord. See, when God answers prayer, you don't have to say, really? Are you sure about that? You don't have to double check God when He answers prayer. See? But when your human spies come back and tell you something and you don't want to believe it, then you've got to double check what's going on. And that's what David has to do here. So he goes out personally to look. All right, we saw the position of Saul under point 5, sleeping in the camp next to his commanding general Abner. And we pointed out the fact that he is in the most secure position within the entire camp, that he will be at the center of the camp. There are guards or sentries that are posted all around the perimeter, 360 degrees all the way around the perimeter. Also, the camp is laid out so that there's no straight path from the entrance to the center of the camp. See? That the entrance of the camp will then have a winding path taking you through the different encampments of the different divisions and different breakdowns of the men until finally, after much winding and other checkpoints along the way, you come to the center of the camp. And there is where he is sleeping with his uncle and general, Abner. We did a little bit of work there on Abner. All right, there are 4 subpoints there, but we'll move on. David answered and said to 2 of his men. David answered and said to 2 of his men. And the actions, and that's what we have in verse 6. David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. Unfortunately, I have the updated New American Standard, the NASB 95, which has a number of differences between the classic New American Standard, which dated back to 1978. And in this edition, the most recent edition, they have tried to smooth over some of the redundancies. And this is one that they smoothed over. So instead of having David answered and said, they just simply have then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite. But when you smooth over those redundancies, what you're actually doing is you're removing the particular Hebrew idiom that loves the redundancies, such as, Abraham rose up and departed. See, that's totally redundant. Obviously, if he departed, then we assume he's not still sitting on the ground. He must have rose up to depart. And that really seems redundant and extraneous in the English language. But the Hebrew language loves it, and in many respects, it affects how you're going to treat a particular passage. This is not just a statement, this is a response. This is a response to what he is observing and a response to the circumstances around him. And so his actions in verses 6 and following are a response to the activity in verses 1 through 5. And so I just want you to catch on to the consequences and the response that David makes here. David responded or answered and said to Ahimelech. The idiom does not necessarily mean that a question has to be asked or even that a previous statement has to be made. You can have an answer without a question asked or even something spoken just simply as a response to what is viewed or what is evident in the context. So David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah. All right, we have that was the vocabulary there. David's actions are a direct response. But then thirdly, David offered 2 different men the opportunity to go with him. 2 different men. Why these guys? Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah. Why these guys? Why only these guys? He's got 600 men with him. Why did he pick out these 2? Okay? A couple different ideas, a couple different thoughts. I think they were the 2 spies that he sent. I think that they were the 2 spies that went to check out Saul's camp. They'd already come back and reported. And so David said, okay, I'm going in. Which one of you wants to come with me? And that's a natural reading of the text, and it's a logical reading of the text. Other people have assumed that, well, maybe these guys weren't with him in chapter 24. They had not yet learned the lesson of the cave and so forth. And so they needed to learn the lesson as David was taking them in to teach Bible class. You can consider that, and you can ponder that as a speculation or as a possibility, but I think it's a much more natural reading of the text that you sent spies out in 2-man teams, generally speaking, as the 2 that went into Jericho that Rahab had to hide and so forth. It was only when they went into the land that Moses sent 12 spies so that each tribe would be represented by 1. Generally speaking, it was normal to send 2 spies so that they could get in to see things, and then they have twice the chance of getting back out and at least one of them reporting on what they learn. So there it is, and it's kind of interesting. When the Lord sent out His disciples, He sent them out 2 by 2. See, almost like He's sending out spies in the midst of this cosmos system. sheep in the midst of wolves, he called it. And it was just like sending spies into Jericho as far as the Lord was concerned. And he sent them in two by two. So I think that the spies that he sends in verse 4 are these two. Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister, by the way, if you missed that last week or in the introduction to the study. So Abishai is David's nephew. David had two sisters, you recall, Zeruiah being the one, I believe the older, and then the younger being Abigail, a woman of the same name as the wife that he just married in the previous chapter. So, we don't know anything else in Scripture about Ahimelech. He never appears again in Scripture. There is at least one historian, in fact, a very credible historian, Alfred Edersheim, who is one of the most preeminent scholars of Old Testament history, and he equates Ahimelech with Uriah. He believes that they are one and the same. And so that's interesting. I don't know his basis for that, but he was convinced of it, and it's quite likely, or it's possible, I should say. In any event, they are the only two Hittites that we do know personally by name, and they both have significant, obviously, things that occur within the life of David's study. We'll get to Uriah, of course, down the road. But Abishai, we have quite a bit on in Scripture. Abishai is going to be there for David in many different places. And we went through those passages last week, and I'll just simply let you write those down if you weren't here last week, and pursue those on your own. But it's down the road when David is still out there on the front lines, and really shouldn't be, that Abishai saves his life. The offspring of Goliath is going to take advantage of David's old age and weakness, and he's going to kill David. But Abishai is there as David's bodyguard. He kills the giant, and they decide from that day forward, David, you're not going to come back out on the front lines. There's a time where you're not necessarily retired, but you are repositioned, as it were, to the rear of battle because, as they said, they did not want the light of Israel to be extinguished. And interesting point of time, see. But Abishai would not have been there. Abishai would not have been there, I don't believe, unless here in this chapter, see, David keeps Abishai from making a mistake. See, David keeps Abishai from making a mistake because Abishai is going to fail in the test that's presented before them. And that was our seventh point. David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp and steal his spear and his water jug. David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp and steal his spear and his water jug. One of the worst things you can do to your enemy when you're in the desert is take his water. What's he going to do? Okay? So, you can plunge the spear into him if you want him to have a quick death. You can take his water away if you want him to have a slow death. Either one is effective. And David here does both. But he's going to return the water. Okay? They sneak into the camp. Now they do this because, and they're able to do this because the Lord sends a supernatural sleep to provide for David's operation here. Verse 12, a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So this is not just a natural sleep. This is God who put them to sleep. The same exact language as when God put Adam to sleep and took out one of his ribs. This is a surgical anesthetic directly from God. All right, these guys are not waking up. That's how soundly they are out until God decides to wake them up. Then Abishai succumbs to the temptation. Point B. Abishai succumbs to the temptation and asks permission to slay Saul. See, but David was there. See, God is faithful. He does not tempt us beyond that which we're able to bear. With that testing, He provides the way of escape. David was Abishai's way of escape. And David was there. That's why it's vital that, see, not one of us is in this Christian way of life alone. God designed the Christian way of life to function as a family. Believers to hold one another up in prayer. It says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's why husbands and wives are called heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There may be areas that the husband is very weak on, but the wife has some strength and has some maturity there, and she's able to be there to support him, to pray for him, to advise him against making mistakes and so forth. And then there's other areas where it's turned around, where the wife has weaknesses, but the husband has strength, see. And the husband's able to encourage and build up and protect and pray for and pray with his wife. And so it works together in a partnership. Here in this case, Abishai would have failed, but David kept him from doing so. It says in verse 8, Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." He really didn't need, you got a sleeping enemy just laying there. There's the spear. It doesn't take a lot. Just even a non-warrior could probably do it, right? Like the woman that drove the tent peg through Sisera's head there in the book of Judges. When they're that vulnerable, it doesn't take a warrior to do this, see? And Abishai, remember, was one that stood against 300 men and killed them all by himself single-handedly. So you got a guy that can kill 300 by himself when they're awake and alert and holding weapons and fighting and everything. Here's Saul laying there asleep in a spear. It's not going to take a second blow, as he says. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" And we speculated that perhaps Abishai understood David's reluctance, and so he was willing to do it himself, see, saying, "Don't worry about this, David, I'll take care of this. You don't have to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed, I'll take care of this, see. Let me do your dirty work, I'll go ahead and take the penalty." Which is really amazing that he is that intent on pursuing glory, on pursuing fame and renown, that he is willing even to submit to the wrath of God for slaying the Lord's anointed. I think that is absolutely incredible to consider. A lot of this is, not all of this is speculation, I should point out, that the issues with the fame and the acclaim, I think we can gather from these passages here. In particular, let's see. 2 Samuel 23. When the mighty men are listed, see, there are three. It's kind of like in baseball. You've got the Hall of Fame, and there are some 60 members in the Hall of Fame now, or I forget however many. But there are always, always going to be remembered the first five. The first five that were initially inaugurated, that were initially put into the Hall of Fame when the whole Hall of Fame concept was invented. And those five are just above and beyond even the remainder of all the baseball players that are ever in the Hall of Fame. If there's a possibility of having a Hall of Fame of Hall of Famers, those are the five. That's the pantheon of baseball right there when you talk about Babe Ruth and Ty Cobb and those guys. Even Rogers Hornsby, buried right here in Austin. That's just a level above the elite. So here in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, where we have the elite and we have the 30, even before you have those 30, you've got the three. And they're named here, starting in verse 8, Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachemonite. He was called Adino. I think it was because his other name was too hard to pronounce. But it says he was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. Okay? And also probably because his other name was just too hard to pronounce. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. All right? One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. Imagine you're in the middle of a pitched battle and your whole army retreats and then there's just three of you left standing there. Uh-oh. Okay? Well, they stood there and they held their ground. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Isn't that kind of cowardly when you kind of come sheepishly back to the battlefield after you'd fled like a coward and realize that, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, took care of everything for you. Don't worry about it. Let's just strip the dead here and get their weapons and get their armor. Remember, in those days, they didn't have any blacksmiths, so they had to take the Philistines' weapons. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. All right, these were the ultimate three heroes. And these are the three that David, when he was thirsty in verse 15, he said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." See, if you ever remember a particular well that was your favorite well, right? I remember the fresh springs that came out of one of our hikes when I was in the Boy Scouts, and it was always a highlight, about a 12-mile hike, but you knew that at the end of that hike was where these springs came out of the rocks on the cliff face, and it was just the clearest, coolest, sweetest water you could imagine, so it was a highlight of the hike. And so here's David with his remembrance, the well of Bethlehem where he grew up by the gate there. "Oh, that someone would give me a water to drink." And he's just kind of talking like we all do, you know, "Wouldn't it be nice if such and such, wouldn't it be nice like Sharon, wouldn't it be nice if I had a Corvette someday," you know, something like that. You don't really expect it's going to happen today. You're just saying, you know, "Wouldn't it be nice?" But these three guys basically take it as an order. Say, "Okay, we'll go get it." And they broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem. I really hope the Lord got this on video, because I want to see when we get to heaven. I mean, they must have just fought their way all in there, filled up the water, fought their way back out. Who knows how many they killed. And the Philistines afterwards are saying, "Man, I guess all they wanted was some water," you know. Anyway, they were famous. They were famous. Abishai was not quite as famous. And I think that bothered him. Verse 18. "Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and he had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. He did not attain to the 3. And that, I believe, right there shows us the motivation when David talks to his two spies and says, "Who's coming with me?" And Abishai goes, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, me, see? This is a way to get into that group of 3, or even above that group of 3. Can you imagine the prestige? Abishai single-handedly went in with his king and the two of them, back-to-back with 3,000 of Saul's chosen troops. Man, what a glorious song that would be. Absolutely. See, he's aiming for that most famous after the king type of office. He's not going to get it. There's no battle here. See, they're going to go in, they're going to take these items, they're going to leave. No battle. No glory. So far as Abishai is concerned. The 30 are then listed following Abishai here and Benaiah. These are David's mighty men. They are a platoon, I guess if we put it in today's terminology. A standard U.S. Army platoon nowadays has just about 30 men or thereabout. And these are his special forces. These are his commandos. These are his elite warriors, men that can do tremendous, tremendous deeds. And after Abishai comes Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds. He killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Anyway, it goes on down. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he had a name as well as the 3 mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. So he's kind of in that second tier there, along with Abishai. And then Asahel is the brother of Joab and Abishai. He was among the 30. And then Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. All right? Different Dodo. Don't mix him up with the Dodo from verse 9. Shammah the Herodite, Elika the Herodite, Helaz the Paltite, Ira the son of Ilkesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anathite, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Mahari the Netophathite, Heleb the son of Banah the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the sons of Benjamin. Now how about that? Because, you know, Gibeah the sons of Benjamin, that's Saul's capital city. He's a kinsman to Saul. And yet he's one of David's mighty men, a believer. Benaiah, Pirathonite, Hiddai, the brooks of Gash, Abi-Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliaba, the Shelbanite. By the way, most of these are all Jews. I think I pointed that out before. These terms are not national terms. These are village terms. The villages or tribes or regions they came from within Judah. The vast majority of these, not all of them, but most of these are Jews. Eliaba, the Shelbanite, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shammah, the Herohite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Ararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbah, the son of Amakathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. There you go in verse 34. Do not overlook that. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam had a daughter named Bathsheba. And that is how we link Ahithophel, the betrayer, with Bathsheba. She was his granddaughter. Eliam was his son. And Eliam was one of David's champions. Hezro, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arabite. Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. And there's a non-Jew. An Ammonite, if you can imagine. There's a bunch of wicked people. But one of them gets saved. Becomes one of David's mighty men. Naharai, the Berothite, armor bearers of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. There's another non-Jew. Uriah, the Hittite, 37 and all. And I think because Ahimelech, the Hittite, is not mentioned in this text, when clearly he is an equal to Abishai in 1 Samuel 26, I think that is part of the reasoning behind identifying them as one and the same person. Identifying Ahimelech with Uriah. But again, I think that is somewhat speculation. Josephus did not make that identification. And so I think it's interesting that Edersheim actually does. So these are his mighty men. These are his warriors, his champions, but these are also his students. Because when you go through the book of Psalms and he's teaching his people, these are the people that he's teaching. That David is not just a king, not just a commander and a general. He is a teacher. He is a teacher. And when he says, "Come, my children, and listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord," he is speaking to these men. And that's the difference between Saul and David. Saul loved to assemble warriors, but David taught them the Word of God, and they had fellowship together over the Scriptures. That's what made Ahithophel's betrayal so hurtful, was that they had prayed together, they'd studied the Word of God together, they had had fellowship together in Christ, and then Ahithophel turns traitor, and that was quite painful for David to endure. There is a reference to these mighty men that I think is extraordinary, and I'll grab that, I'll find it during the break and get it for you next hour. That is remarkable. It kind of shows what these men were worth. All right, so just with that in mind, it just throws additional detail into Abiathar, or to Abishai. And he was famous, but not as famous as some of these others. And so he volunteers to go on this dangerous mission. And then they're in this camp, and he's willing to undergo the wrath of God. And I think that's crazy. Why would you be willing to undertake the wrath of God just for the sake of human glory? But he's willing to do it. But David doesn't let him. And David says, "As the Lord lives," in verse 10, getting back to 1 Samuel 26 now, "surely the Lord will strike him." See, Abishai, you don't have to worry about this. God's going to take care of it. "Or his day will come that he dies." I mean, he's just going to die. We all have a day. Maybe it's today. "Or he will go down into battle and perish." War is a dangerous business. Who knows? "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." See. Now, David again takes it back to himself. And in reality, that's true. Because he lets Abishai know here that even if David permitted Abishai to do the deed, David is still responsible. David would still be guilty in the eyes of God if he, just by permitting Abishai by doing this, see, just as if David had taken the spear and done it himself. There's no difference because Abishai is a man under David's authority. And if Abishai does it, David's responsible. "So the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. All right, now notice, in verse 11, he tells Abishai to take the spear and the water. But what does it say in verse 12? David took the spear and the jug of water. See? Well, he did. But, of course, Abishai was the one that was actually carrying the stuff, right? So there again, you see that what is done at your command is done by you. All right. So, the Lord has sent a supernatural sleep. Abishai succumbs to temptation, but David takes the opportunity to teach a Bible class. And I think it's great. 3,000 men laying all around, sleeping everywhere, and David's going to stop and teach this man a Bible class right there in the middle of the camp. And I think that's great. Verses 9 through 11. Right there in the middle of class. See? It's always a good opportunity. Wherever you are. Whatever's going on. To teach a Bible class. All right. They get to the other side of the valley. They get up onto a hilltop adjacent to where the other guys are camped. The other guys are probably camped on a hilltop, so there was a valley between them. And you always wanted to establish your camp on high ground anyway, so that if your camp was attacked, you had the territorial advantage. All right, point 8. David calls out to Abner and rebukes him for his faithlessness. Verses 13 through 16. David calls out to Abner and rebukes him for his faithlessness. Verses 13 through 16. Now, this is a huge difference between chapter 24 and here. In chapter 24, David threw himself at the king's mercy on the ground by the king's feet, laid out his defense to the king. Here in this chapter, he separates himself a distance, he calls out from a distance, and he does not address the king. He addresses Abner. So there's a lot of differences here. He does not address King Saul. He addresses Abner. So, verse 13. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. In JFB, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, critical commentary of the Old and New Testaments, there's a quote here. And they record that the extraordinary purity and elasticity of the air in Palestine enabled words to be distinctly heard that are addressed by a speaker from the top of one hill to people on that of another, from which it is separated by a deep intervening ravine. Hostile parties can thus speak to each other while completely beyond the reach of each other's attack. It results from the peculiar features of the country in many of the mountain districts. We already saw something similar to this, where the Philistines are on this side of the valley, Israel's on this side of the valley of Elah, and Goliath was taunting them, and no one was coming forth from this camp to meet him down there in the valley. But they could send their challenges back and forth. So he's across the valley. In fact, you'll also recall, when they entered into the land, they divided up, and six tribes stood on one mountain, and six tribes stood on the other mountain. You recall that? And they rehearsed the blessings from Mount Gerizim and the curses from Mount Ebal. Okay? Or it might have been the other way around. Anyway, the two mountains there. The Jews have it in one order. The Samaritans reversed it. That was it. Yeah, the Samaritans reversed it because they wanted Mount Gerizim to be their holy mountain. So they made Mount Gerizim the Mount of Blessing. And in the Samaritan Pentateuch it is. But in the Hebrew Pentateuch, Mount Gerizim is the mountain of cursing and Mount Ebal is the mountain of blessing. So David's up on the hilltop and he calls out to Abner. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls the king?" He wasn't calling the king, he was calling Abner. He says, no, I'm talking to you. So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Okay? So he's rebuking Abner for being such a rotten bodyguard and taunting him. Taunting him. Okay? Now we're maybe approaching this in a little different manner than perhaps this passage is traditionally approached. But there are enough differences between chapter 24 and chapter 26 that we want to observe those differences. Chapter 24 was a tremendous victory. We accept that. We know that in chapter 24, David was right. He did the right thing. And yet he was kind of convicted about the manner he went about doing it. Remember? He was really convicted in his heart about cutting off the edge of the robe because he felt even that was lifting his hand against the king's anointed. Here he has no such conscience problems. Here he has no regret over taking the king's spear or water jug. And as I mentioned already, he has not inquired of the Lord. He is not laying out a defense and calling upon the Lord to be righteous. And we'll see some of the defense he makes here later. Everything in chapter 24 we observed as a positive thing. We don't see it here. Instead, we see, sure, he's reluctant to kill the king, but beyond that, we're struggling to find something positive out of this chapter. Certainly, this taunting and these dealings here with Abner are not the same as him making his defense to the king in chapter 24. All right? So we recognize that, first of all. He does not address King Saul. David does not address King Saul, nor does he defend himself until Saul addresses him. Saul will finally address him in chapter 17, and then he will speak to Saul. But even his words to Saul there are not the same as the defense he makes in chapter 24. Okay? So he does not address King Saul, nor does he defend himself until Saul addresses him, verses 17 through 20. There's a couple reasons, I think. First of all, what would be the point of talking to Saul? The last time he talked to Saul, they swore an oath. Saul promised. Now here he is hunting him down again. There's really no point in talking to Saul anymore, is there? Right? I mean, how many times does your enemy have to break the treaty and you figure out, you know, I just got to quit making treaties with these guys? Okay? David figured that out. We can't seem to figure that out. We keep making all kinds of treaties with the Russians and so forth. And, you know, they broke the first 14, but we're going to try it again here with this next one, right? New round of the Start 3 talks are supposed to start next year. Well, they did a bye by Start 1 or Start 2, so what are we going to do with Start 3? See? Why are we going to start trusting them now? And yet they don't want us to build this missile shield because it's going to violate Start 2, which they violated 100 times already, but they don't want us to violate a treaty that's no longer in effect with a nation that no longer exists. They expect us to honor our treaty with a previous Soviet Union that no longer exists today. In any event, that's a side trip. But it may explain why David's not talking to Saul. What's the point? Saul's a liar. Saul's going to murder him. And really, that's what it comes down to here. And we see the gloominess. We start to see the beginnings of depression here in David, and it's going to really play itself out in chapter 27. So he does not address Saul until Saul addresses him. But he's taunting Abner. Are you not a man? Now, what verse in Scripture lets a believer do this? What verse in Scripture says it's okay to insult your enemies and to slander them and to taunt them? Is there a verse in Scripture that says you can do this? Okay. Even when somebody is doing this to you, you still don't return evil for evil. See? When you're reviled, you return a blessing instead. See? Different concepts. This is not good here on David's part. Who is like you in Israel? Okay? In many respects, that is a slap because Abner is most likely now the most famous person in Israel because David's a fugitive. Had David still been a citizen of Israel and still been, you know, not on the run and so forth, he would be the great hero. So who is like you in Israel is really insulting when you consider that David should be the most famous man of the land. Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. Now, that's not true. He's saying, you know, an assassin crept into your camp there to kill the king and you didn't protect him. But okay, for the sake of argument, we'll say it's true. Because people did creep into the king and Abishai would have done it. So I guess you could say it's true. One of the people, Abishai, came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. See, again, what's the scriptural basis for this? He's talking about lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed, and he doesn't want to do that because there's consequences. But now he's applying consequences to these guys for not protecting the Lord, not protecting the Lord's anointed. And he pronounces death upon them. Then he says, and now see where the king's spear is in the jug of water that was at his head. He's not necessarily laying out tokens of innocence like he had done in chapter 24 with the hem of the robe. He's laying out He's laying out the evidence of the scorn, of the mocking scorn. Yeah. Look what I did. You bet. Sure. It's like a football player runs into the end zone and then, shows off and so forth and does the taunting where nowadays they penalize that, but they, different things. Runs into the end zone, then takes the football and waves it and, throws it at the guy's face and different things. That's exactly what it is. See, look what I got here. Look what I got. See, just like a spoiled little child. Spoiled little child. I got to share a little story here. When we were growing up, and Matt can verify this, my sister Mary, she was something, and I love her. I love her to death. But let me tell you, when we were growing up, Mary and I were like cats and dogs. And Mary had this little technique. If we had anything special, if it was ice cream or sodas or anything, of course we called them pop up in the Northwest, whatever it was, Matt and I would always just wolf it down. Done. Gone. See? But Mary would take little sips, little sips, little sips, drink about a quarter of her soda, and then put it in the fridge. See? Put it in the fridge. Say this happened in the morning. Okay? And then Mary, and she has a soda. And I'm like, oh, wow, where'd you get that? We can have another one? She says, no, you can't have another one. You drank yours already. This one's mine. Look what I have. See? Oh, Okay? It was awful. And the only reason I remember this so much is because it happened 100 times or more. Matt and I never learned. Mary would always save the soda, the ice cream, the whatever, the candy, after Halloween or Christmas or something, and we'd all have big bags of candy, and Matt and I, ours are gone within the first week, but Mary still has hers by Easter. Okay, look what I have. Look what I have. That's kind of what this reminds me of. All right? I know these tapes make it up to the Northwest, and my mother will probably listen at some point, and perhaps my sister will as well. But I love my sister, but I just have these memories still. It affected me for life. It's terrible. All right, but here's David now. In 1 Samuel 26. Look what I have. Look what I have. Oh, is this your spear? Okay? Kind of like in First Night when Richard Gere is sword fighting that guy and does a little twisty maneuver and the spear falls out of his hand. He's like, oh, was this your sword? Something like that. I have your spear. I have your water jug. Now Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And that is word for word, like we have it in chapter 24. And David said, it is my voice, my Lord the King. And just again, do a little bit of the flipping like we had done last week. When Saul in chapter 24, verse 16, is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He didn't need the smart alecky response that he gets here in chapter 26. It is my voice, my Lord the King. He also said, why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the King listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Okay? This is quite a bit of a difference between his previous defense in chapter 24 and what he's saying now. Saying, you're out to get me. Why are you out to get me? Did the Lord move you to do this? Then let's offer a sacrifice and get right with the Lord. But if it's men, then they're cursed. I want to see them dead. Okay? So that's a little different approach. Also, his concept of being driven out today. See, in previous chapters, David was content being where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to do. Gad, the prophet or the seer, would say, leave here and go into the forest of Herath, and David would obediently go where he was supposed to go. But see, he's losing sight of the fact that he is going where God wants him, and he's now feeling sorry for himself that he's going where he's forced to go because of what these men are doing to him. And he's already, even now, thinking about the circumstances that are going to force him to leave Israel. He's already thinking about leaving Israel. He's going to do that in chapter 27. David abandons Israel in chapter 27. And whatever offers were coming to him, see, kind of like today in the business world, if somebody's unhappy and the word kind of gets around, and then before you know it, your competitors are slipping these little offers in, trying to get the guy away. You know how that works? Well, here's how it works. David's unhappy. Saul has taken his greatest general and has called him a criminal and is hunting him down. See, and the Philistines can't believe it. The Philistines are saying, hey, maybe this can work for us. We can get him on our side. See, kind of like the Nazis just absolutely could not believe that Patton was being reprimanded and disciplined by Eisenhower. Absolutely couldn't believe it. They were terrified of Patton. Patton was the best thing the Americans had going, but because Patton slapped that private, Eisenhower had relieved him of duty. And the Germans couldn't believe it. They thought it was all a fake. They said, no, there's no way. Patton can't be relieved of duty. Of course, in the German mindset, you can slap soldiers all you want. You can shoot them all you want. They don't care. They're just so they couldn't believe that just because Patton had slapped a private, that Eisenhower had removed him from duty. And they were terrified. They kept following everywhere Patton went. They were sure that's where the invasion was going to come. Patton was in Egypt. Therefore, the attack was going to come from Egypt. They thought the invasion of Europe was going to be from Egypt through Greece on up into from the southeast of Europe. See? And then Patton's in England. Oh, no, the invasion's going to come on the coast of France, and the invasion's going to come in the Netherlands, or different things. And everywhere Patton went, they were terrified. Couldn't believe that Eisenhower had relieved him of duty. Well, here are the Philistines. Can't believe that Saul has relieved David of duty. And it's likely that David didn't just, in chapter 27, verse 1, say, okay, we're off to the land of the Philistines for no reason whatsoever. It's quite likely that there had been some contacts previously, that offers had been made. And by the time he gets to Achish, the king of Gath, and offers himself for service, a deal had already been struck. So, but he's pondering this already when he says in verse 19, they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In other words, they're driving me out of my land. They're driving me out of my religion. Like, I can no longer be a practicing Jew if I'm living outside of the promised land. I'm no longer going to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices. I might as well just be a Baal worshiper, a Dagon worshiper, or what have you, as a Philistine. That's pretty gloomy. Pretty gloomy in this defense. And I hesitate to even call it a defense. It's more of a gripe. So he says, now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. What's he saying there? He's better off just dying here. At least his blood's going to fall on the Lord's territory instead of dying out there somewhere on a foreign field. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. So, it's interesting, as almost as if he's just giving up, ready to die. Saying, okay, the king's going to get me, the king's going to get me. And at least this way my blood will fall on Israeli soil. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Okay? And David's saying, okay, I've heard this before. All right? I've heard this before. David replied, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of my Lord, and may He deliver me from all distress. Now you notice this? Why is it? Turn back to chapter 24 here, okay? And after Saul admits his guilt in chapter 24, Saul admits his guilt here in verses 17 down through 20, 21. David did not have to follow that up with, once again, saying, yeah, that's right, I could have killed you, but I didn't do it. See, didn't have to go back into any of that. He just simply swore to Saul the oath that he would not destroy Saul's family. And Saul went to his home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. See, there was no need to gloat, no need to review what had happened. They all knew what had happened. But here Saul confesses, he admits, he owns up to it. Back in chapter 26 now, verses 21 through, or verse 21. And then David has to review. Said, yeah, that's right. Behold the spear of the king. And it's really interesting here. Just different subtle differences between the two chapters. And Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. The chapter ends with verse 25. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Mm-hmm. Sure. But the order is different. In chapter 24, it's kind of like David displays his proof, and then Saul confesses and acknowledges David's graciousness, his righteousness, and so forth. Here in this order, notice when Saul addresses him here, David lays out his gripe, and the order is turned around. Saul confesses David's greatness, and then David then makes mention of the tokens of proof. All right? These tokens of proof. And it would be like in a trial, you put forth your evidence, and then the sentence is handed down. The verdict, rather, is handed down. Guilty versus not guilty and so forth. Here it's turned around. The verdict is handed down. Saul says, you are more righteous than I. He says, you're going to be great, et cetera, et cetera. And confesses this. And then, after that, David's going to bring up all this, these tokens, this proof. He says, yeah, that's right. I could have killed you. I had this spear. And it's an inversion of the order here between chapter 24 and chapter 26. And it does not need to be said. See, we could have... We would really like to see verse 21 immediately followed by verse 25, where Saul says, behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. That would be a good ending to the chapter. But no, we have verses 22 through 24 inserted here. And David replied, I'll go through this one more time. David replied, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now why review all that? We know this. Yeah, didn't trust him. That's why, yeah, you come here and get the spear. I'm not taking it to you, sure. Right.
Why did he go to some other
way? Right. Just like at the end of 24. They went different ways. Here at the end of 26, they go different ways. He's not going to go back to Gibeah. He's not going to go back to the household of Saul. Sure. Right. That's essentially what he's saying. Sure. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, look, as your life was valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. Now, I think that there is also noteworthy because when he says, your life was valued in my sight. Now, wait a minute. He told Abishai, look, this is the anointed of the Lord. In reality, everybody's life is valued in the Lord's sight. And he should have said, you know, as your life is valued in the sight of my Lord, so I did not, and so forth. But he says, no, your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me from all distress. It's just noteworthy. These three verses, 22, 23, and 24, I think had they come prior to Saul's proclamation in verse 21, it would have mirrored chapter 24 and we would have looked at it as a positive thing. But by the fact that it comes after Saul's declaration of verse 21, it does not mirror or parallel chapter 24. And by reason of that, we look at that as a negative thing. Also, again, there's no prayer throughout this chapter. Also, again, we see immediately in chapter 27 the depression that started with verse 19, thinking that he was going to have to be in exile and serve other gods. Thinking that, well, he might as well just die now and let his blood fall on the ground of Israel in chapter 20, in verse 20. Those are the beginning of the depression that's really going to bear fruit in chapter 27, where he says, that's it, it's over. I'm as good as dead. I just better go live in the land of the Philistines. Okay? So we're headed towards that chapter. And I don't think you can lose sight of where you're headed when you're taking the material here in chapter 26 and the context there. We're headed towards the point where he's already thinking about it. He's going to have to leave the realm. And that's hinted at in verse 19 and in verse 20. The concepts of fleeing and having no more Yahweh. See? As if you can flee from the presence of Yahweh. Right? When David's spiritually minded, he can write beautiful psalms like Psalm 139. Where shall I flee from your presence? Where can I go? If I go down into the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. There's nowhere he can go to hide from Yahweh. But here, he's not thinking spiritually at all. And he figures, well, I'm just going to have to go live with the Philistines, and there's no Yahweh there, so I'll have to worship, Dagon, I guess, the god of the Philistines. Isn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, you don't want to separate the emotion from it, certainly. And David clearly has this grief. And that's something we want to recognize, because when you say things based on grief, like Job, when he says things based on grief, other believers, when they say things based on grief, the book of Job says those words are for the wind. You know, just let the wind carry those away. They don't mean anything. That's not truly reflecting what the person thinks or believes. That's just the expression of anguish and grief and so forth. So that's, I think that's a part of it as well. All right, let's wrap this up then. Saul does not address David. David does not address King Saul. And secondly, David displays the spear and water jug as tokens of his innocence and Abner's negligence. See, both the innocence and the negligence. In chapter 24, he's just showing innocence. But here he's showing innocence and negligence, both. His innocence and Abner's negligence. Okay? Tokens of his innocence and Abner's negligence. He says, you all should die. I mean, that's the failure. You're caught sleeping on duty. All you guys that were on guard duty that night, on the bunkers all the way around the perimeter of the camp, y'all just need to die. Saul's got to kill you guys. You fell asleep on duty. And then the roving patrols of guards within the camp itself that roved about and gave challenges and passwords and so forth. You guys fell asleep on duty too. You got to die. Okay? You know, when a believer starts getting caught up and oriented into what the other person should get, that's the wrong road to be on. See? Never mind, maybe they do deserve some judgment. Maybe they do deserve some punishment. Right. Right. And why are you so worked up about these other people? Just make sure your life is right. See, like when Peter said, Lord, what about this guy? You're pointing back to John. And the Lord said, don't worry about him. You got your work to do. Okay? So instead of being so worked up over these guys and who deserve death, just make sure that you are right with the Lord. And then finally, point 9, Saul is then shamed once again into an admission of guilt, verses 21 through 25. And so often, it may not necessarily be a godly repentance that acknowledges guilt. It may just be a human shame. Like with Judas Iscariot, he felt remorse over what he'd done when he betrayed Christ, so he tries to return the money, but he didn't have any repentance. He just had regret. He just had regret. So Saul is then shamed once again into admission of guilt, verses 21 through 25. Shamed into an admission of guilt. All right. We will take our break, come back to this at the bottom of the hour, take a look at Abishai the daredevil volunteering for the hazardous duty, and see what that's like. See if the Lord expects for each one of us to be daredevils and volunteer for every hazardous assignment that comes along. All right? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, returning now to our second session. The tape indicator is showing just over 15 minutes. Those are tape digital minutes, not necessarily 15 literal minutes. But in any event, we are in the final portion of our session today, our final portion of the tape. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 26, dealing with David and Abishai, who had gone down into the camp. And part of what we looked at was the volunteer activity here of Abishai, who was quicker than Ahimelech in saying, "I'll go." And we don't know that Ahimelech said, "No, I'm not going." We don't know that he would have gone too and was just a split second behind Abishai. All we know is that Abishai spoke up first. And then once Abishai speaks up, then Ahimelech can't go. Ahimelech has to stay back, because if the two don't return, then Ahimelech is the only one that is able to take word back. So there's no issues there. We're not going to try to paint Ahimelech into the role of a coward here. But it is interesting that Abishai is so ready, on a short trigger, we say, just so ready to volunteer and to jump into it, see. And it's not an unusual circumstance in the Scriptures either, Old and New Testament alike. And so I just put together, and it's not even in a detailed outline format, it's just seven case studies of people that volunteered for the hazardous duty. And I thought it would be helpful if we just looked at them. We've seen two of them already here with Abishai and with the three mighty men that went to go get the water. So we've seen two out of the seven already, but just to take a look at who they were, what they volunteered for, and why they did it. See, why did they do it? Why do people do the things that they do? Why do people jump out of perfectly good airplanes, for example? But then again, I've had skydivers tell me that there's no such thing as a perfectly good airplane. So, theoretically, every plane has the potential of crashing, so I guess they figure that jumping out is at least a safe way of guaranteeing that you're going to get down. I'm not sure what they think there, but I've never jumped out of an airplane myself. I've jumped off of helicopter skids, but never off of an airplane. And that wasn't even a real helicopter either. It was a simulated helicopter 60 feet off the ground. So why do people do this? Why do they volunteer for something dangerous? And are we expected to volunteer for something dangerous? In other words, if this opportunity presents itself, am I, as a church-age believer priest, expected to step forward into hazardous duty to accomplish the will of God? See. Am I or am I not? And in particular, you read the accounts of the missionaries in foreign countries, and you read some of the dangers that they face and some of the things, and you think, man, I'm sure glad that I pastor a domestic church in Austin, Texas. It's not like I've got warriors out there with machine guns are going to come in and murder us on any given Sunday. Am I expected to volunteer for that hazardous duty? Under what circumstances and why? And I think hopefully taking a look at these seven cases, we should at least see the case examples and perhaps draw the observations that will bring us to the conclusion that there is a time for everything. And when the time comes that we are to face our danger, we need to. And if we fail to, then we're wrong. But likewise, there is a time when it is not right to face the danger. And if we're just volunteering for every hazardous thing that comes along when it's not yet in the will of God, then we're equally wrong there as well. All right, so first of all, I want to start with David. And volunteering to go fight this giant. Remember that? For all these days, the giant had taunted them and taunted them in 1 Samuel 17. For all this time, remember the Philistines stood on the one mountain on the one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And this giant, this champion, came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. All right, so he's 9'9". And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs, and we've gone through all this. And he says these words in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed and greatly afraid. So this goes on for day after day after day. And then finally, David hears them. And David hears the words. And down in verse 23, he spoke these same words and David heard them. And then David's going to volunteer. When all the men of Israel saw the man, it says in verse 24, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Boy, wouldn't I like that today. Make my family free of all public taxation. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" See, out of all the people that were there, David was the one that made it a spiritual issue. They were all looking at earthly things, looking at earthly rewards, and David was the only one in this whole crowd that made it a spiritual issue. And so he volunteers. And Saul sends for him in verse 31. And David encourages Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine." He expresses his confidence. He recognizes that there is a danger. Okay? And so being brave or being of good courage, see. Somebody asked, in fact, it might have even been Aletheia on Sunday, how do you be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? What do you do to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? Well, here's David, and this is exactly exemplifying what you do, see, is you make sure that you're in fellowship and walking in the light and wearing your armor and bearing fruit. He recognizes that there is a danger, and yet he recognizes that God is going to deliver him. And he says in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Okay? So it's not like if the daredevils are completely oblivious that there's any danger whatsoever. They know that there's a danger. But they're putting it in the divine perspective that says, you know, God is going to work this out. God is going to protect me. He protected me from the lion. He protected me from the bear. He's going to protect me from this Philistine. And there's a confidence here in the Lord and the Lord's protection. Not that we're ignoring danger or laughing at danger or tempting the Lord in any way, but the confidence that says that this is the will of God and God is going to protect me. See, this is the will of God and God is going to protect me. And so that right there, we need to make sure if we're going to face a dangerous circumstance in our life, just make sure that you're doing the will of God. And God will protect you. Or God will take you home to heaven. That's His business. But just make sure that you're doing the will of God. That you're not just jumping into a dangerous circumstance for the glory of it all. Now the second example were these three mighty men that went to fetch the water for David. 2 Samuel 23, verses 13 through 17. We read it in the last session. We won't go back to read it again. But there is bravery. There is personal risk to themselves. And yet, what were they doing? The three mightiest men volunteered to fetch some water for David. They were seeking to be pleasing in the sight of their king. Seeking to be pleasing in the sight of their king. He had expressed a wish. He had expressed a desire. He had not given them an order. He had just simply expressed a desire. And then they, of their own free will, desired to bear fruit and please their king. See. I think it comes to the core of the distinctions between law and grace, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that under law there are all these have-tos, have-tos, have-tos. But under grace, you get into the want-to concepts. What do you want to do to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father? Not that you have to do this on this day, and you have to do that on that day, and you have to bring this sacrifice on this other day, and you have to wear these clothes on this other day, and you have to live in this booth during this week, and you have to do all these things. We live in the age of grace and the age of want-tos. What do you want to do? And you learn through the Word of God what pleases your Heavenly Father, what does not please your Heavenly Father. And as you try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord, you then will live your life accordingly. You will live your life accordingly. And so we have the example there. The third daredevil that we have is Abishai. Again, we saw that in our last session. He was more willing than Ahimelech to face danger with David. Abishai is more willing than Ahimelech to face danger with David. 1 Samuel 26:6. He is more willing than Ahimelech to face danger with David. Again, we're not going to take that too far. Scripture does not record that Ahimelech refused to go. Scripture simply records that that Abishai was the first to speak up. All right? And we don't know that Ahimelech wouldn't have done it had Abishai not said anything. All we know is that Abishai was the first to speak up. So recognize that different people are going to face tests in a different manner. Different people are going to be quicker. Different people are going to be slower to jump into tests, to jump into circumstances. See? And you know, that's something I really enjoy about the plan of God, is that He lets people be people. We are who we are. We are the way He made us. And not everybody is a Peter grabbing swords and chopping off ears and defying the Roman Empire. Not everybody's like that. And not everybody's like John, reclined on the breast of our Lord and dining and relaxing and listening. See? There's just two examples from the male perspective. In the female side, you got Mary and Martha. Right? Just opposites in their temperament, in their natures. God designed some people quicker than others to jump into these kind of tests, to jump into these kind of circumstances. And so just recognize that. It's not a mark of failure on Abishai's part, on Ahimelech's part, because he's not the one that volunteered. It's not a mark of failure. It's not the way God made him. It's not what God designed him. He wasn't led by the Lord to volunteer. See, you have to be obedient to the will of God as He leads you. There are circumstances where you may be in having dealings with an unbeliever, and you may be led to give him the gospel, and you give him the gospel. But there may be other times where, under different circumstances, you're led to not. You're led to just keep quiet. And as you're led, you need to make certain that you are obedient to how you are led. The problem is too many believers just assume that they're not led to say anything and don't ever say anything, when that's wrong too. If you're led to speak, speak. If you're led to remain silent, remain silent. So just recognize that people are different. Ahimelech as opposed to Abishai. And just recognize that also, because particularly in marriage, the husband may be one way and the wife may be the other way. And so hopefully they'll complement one another and it'll work out. So Abishai is our third example. All right, our fourth example. We're trying to get through these in this session. Joab. Now, Joab is the brother of Abishai. In fact, Joab isn't even introduced yet in the narrative of 1 Samuel, even though when Abishai is introduced, he's introduced as the brother of Joab. Those of us in the Scriptures that are just reading along say, well, who's that? You know, here in chapter 26, David says to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and we say, well, who's that? Who's Joab? Because Joab's not introduced until much later. But Joab will become the general of David's army. Joab will be the Abner for David that Abner was for Saul. And Joab was willing to be the first in the battle in order to obtain earthly glory. 1 Chronicles 11:6. First in battle. Again, that may have been part of Abishai's thinking as well. These sons of Zeruiah were rather like one another. Abishai and Joab both. And David lumps them together more often than not as being birds of a feather. In 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4, David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, and the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land were there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And this is how he did it. David had said, "Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander." Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. He built the city all around, from the Millo even to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. All right? And then you have the Chronicles listing of the mighty men that parallels the Samuel listing that's in 2 Samuel 23. This is the Chronicles listing in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. So Joab is wanting to be first. The first one to kill a Jebusite gets to be the leader. This is how he earns his battlefield commission as the general of David's armies and will remain the general of David's armies throughout David's life. So here is his volunteering. And you know what's interesting is Abner is conspicuously absent in these lists. Abner is not one of the 30. Abner is not one of the three, or even the second group of three. He's not one of the 30. Abner is not listed here. His brothers both are. Abishai is listed, and Asahel is listed. Asahel is listed in verse 26. And Abishai is listed in verse 20. Both times they're mentioned as brothers of Joab, but Joab is not listed as one of David's mighty men, even though he was the commander of the active duty regular army forces. All right? But there again, earthly rewards. What are we going to do? Are we doing our service for the Lord for earthly rewards? Are we doing it to please our king? What's our motivation for doing it? Okay? Othniel. Let me give you the last three of these. Othniel, in Joshua chapter 15, is willing to face danger on behalf of his uncle Caleb. Similar circumstance. Joshua 15. Othniel is willing to face danger on behalf of his uncle Caleb. Now, similar circumstance, and yet, there's a world of difference between Othniel and Joab. Now, Othniel is the younger man. Caleb is quite old at this point. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that actually left Egypt and survived the entire Exodus wanderings and entered into the land. So Caleb is quite old at this point. Othniel is his nephew. But Caleb is a godly man. Othniel is a godly man. Othniel is later going to become, in the book of Judges, a judge, one of the earliest judges of Israel. But here in chapter 15 of Joshua, they're dividing up the land, and Caleb is getting his inheritance among the a portion among the sons of Judah. And it says in verse 14, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. These were three giants in the land. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, as a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as a wife. All right, and came about, and then when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. All right, so we have the marriage of Othniel here with Aksah, as he is the nephew of Caleb marrying the daughter of Caleb. And but again, there is the older believer offering the incentive for the younger believer to go in and do this deed. So there are some similarities with what Joab has done when Joab was the first to go up and kill a Jebusite. But what differences in the end of their life? Joab was, we'll see Joab in our future studies. Joab is not a good guy. But Othniel does. Othniel is going to go on and have a career as one of the early judges of Israel. And you find him early on in the book of Judges. Don't have an exact reference here. Chapter 3, verse 9 is the introduction. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. One of the few in the Old Testament to have the Holy Spirit. And he was the first of the judges of Israel. The land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. All right, so there's Othniel. Two more. Esther is willing to face danger on behalf of her people. Esther 4, verses 13 through 17. Remember, the king could have killed her for going into the throne room there uninvited. And basically, the women were expected to stay in the harem until called for. And yet she stepped forward on faith, and he extended the scepter and invited her into his presence. And so rather than being put to death for approaching the king uninvited, she was rewarded and actually delivered the nation of Israel with her defense of the Jewish people there in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And finally, Peter. Peter is willing to face danger with the Lord. Luke 22:33 and John 13:37. Peter is willing to face danger with the Lord. And I'm running out of time here, but we know the story of Peter. He was all talk, wasn't he? He was all talk and no show, we say sometimes. We've got different expressions for that. His bark is worse than his bite. You know, we've got other cliches and idioms. But he can talk the talk, but he's not going to walk the walk, we say. Because he has all these boasts, and I'm going to stand with you, Lord. I'm ready to die with you, and blah, blah, blah. And then the Lord turns right around and says, no, Peter, before a cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And so folks may be willing to face danger, at least verbally. But when it comes to it, they're not going to face the danger, see. They're going to deny Christ, they're going to flee, and they're going to run, and so forth. That's something else to consider in light of this activity. All right? Anyway, I just want to throw that out to you. That kind of came as a little extra study. I thought, how common is it for folks to just volunteer for all this kind of stuff? And actually, it's fairly common. Fairly common. And I thought that was interesting. Since my time in the Army, we learned very quickly that you don't volunteer for anything. The last thing you want to do is volunteer. And so it's interesting. Yet in the Scriptures, we find a considerable amount of volunteering. We have the Lord in heaven saying, who will go for us? And Isaiah raising his hand in Isaiah chapter 6 saying, here I am, Lord, send me. And tremendous blessings there for the believer that under the leading of the Lord is willing to go and do what the Lord wants. We've got to be sensitive to that, though, and realize that we can't go and do all kinds of service that the Lord hasn't directed us to do. Because how many on that day of judgment are going to say, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did this other thing in your name. And the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay? So we've got to realize that when we're called to service, we've got to be obedient. But if we're just seeking glory and trying to do this and that for our own human reasons, we're in for a whole lot of trouble, see. So hopefully that will give us a balanced perspective on volunteering for particular things. So, I need to close. Before I do, though, we need some volunteers. If anyone would like to help, next Friday night on the 19th, okay, we'll talk a little bit later. This is the 5th, so it's actually 2 weeks from Friday. We're having that lock-in with the teenagers and so forth, and we've already got chaperones that are going to stay here through the night, but just other help for getting some food together that night, snack-type stuff for the evening, and then breakfast for the morning and that kind of thing. So anyway, we'll talk about that again after we close with prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for your precious promises. We thank you, Father, for the examples you give us in Scripture, and I pray that you would cause each one of us to be sensitive to your calling. That when you call upon us, Father, to have ministry in a particular location, that we would go forth, Father, in obedience to your will, knowing, Father, that whatever danger might be there, Father, that's part of your plan also, and you're going to provide, Father, and we just need to stay obedient and stay faithful. Thank you, Father, for David and for his example, and I pray as we continue to study in these chapters that unfold, Father, we haven't seen him pray for some time now, and we're not going to see him inquire of the Lord now, Father, all the way clear until chapter 30. And Father, we're going to start seeing some mistakes and some weakness and some depression. So, Father, help us to learn these lessons and observe the dangers, and, Father, be on guard against them ourselves in our own thinking, in our own lives, in our own families. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.